Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm glad to be back in 1 Peter. I am thankful that we had the opportunity to take a look at what the Bible teaches about baptism and communion. I'm definitely most comfortable when I'm just walking through a book, verse by verse. This is good. I think it's good for me as your pastor, and hopefully it's good for you as a congregation as well. We'll be in 1 Peter for a little while. I do have some other plans of some things that we'll probably teach before the end of the year. You can be praying for this. We'll likely, before the end of the year, teach through elders and deacons. I don't plan on spending a lot of Sundays on that, just kind of a biblical principle and how that looks practically. Maybe one or two Sundays in preparation for the ordination of some deacons moving into 2022. In addition to that, I've been thinking about preaching a message or two on missions and what the Bible teaches about missions, so we can begin to think about how the Lord might have us be involved in world missions. And so just pray for that, not just for me as I prepare, but for our church as a whole, as we take a look at what the Bible teaches on those things so that we can be prepared for it. But all that to say, for today, we're in 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 1, I think what I'd like to do is just read through verses 3 through 12, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin our study together. So beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look." Pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now. God, I know that sails need wind, so it doesn't matter how nice the sails are. Apart from the wind of your Holy Spirit, there's no truth that's conveyed to us. And so I pray, Father, that your Spirit would help us understand your word and be with us, even through all of our difficulties, all of our trials, Lord. And you know what's on my heart, Father, the bad news that was received by a dear member of our church, even today, this weekend. And I just pray for her and that whole situation, and I pray that you'd encourage her and strengthen her and help me now, God, as we look at your word and receive strength and comfort from it. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This text is a very important text for us. And it's really a text for all time. The book of 1 Peter is a book for all time because there is not a time when the world is not fallen. At least not in our experience. We know that Christ will return and we'll have a new heavens and a new earth, and in that sense, the world will be restored, but that's not the world that we live in now. Despite the fallenness of our world, we do have many graces in life, don't we? many wonderful blessings, so many good gifts that God gives to some of us to enjoy. And I'm talking about earthly blessings, things like family, health, life-giving relationships, an abundance of resources, security, a job that you enjoy, maybe a lot of support emotionally or spiritually. And there's a whole host of other things. Now, the reason I said God gives this to some of us to enjoy is because not all Christians have all of these blessings. In fact, we go through seasons where we perhaps have an abundance of this, and then seasons when they're not so present. Because these are temporal blessings. And they're not evenly distributed amongst all Christians. There are some Christians in God's providence who seem to have an abundance of these temporal blessings, right? And there are some Christians who, in God's providence, don't seem to have any of them. Doesn't mean that they're somehow less Christian or less favored by God. It's just for whatever reason what the Lord has determined. Now, there are blessings, however, that are eternal. And these blessings are evenly distributed to all Christians. And that means they belong to all Christians. We all have these blessings. These are things like our election, things like the redemption that we have in Christ, things like our adoption as God's children, our union with Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, our inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Things like the fact that God has set His love on us. All of His promises. And then, of course, the greatest blessing from whom all of the blessings flow, Jesus Christ Himself. We have that. All of us do. And these blessings, they are universally bestowed on all believers, from the least faithful to the most faithful, from the least mature to the most mature. All believers have these universal, eternal blessings. And not only are they universally bestowed on all believers, they are far more valuable than any earthly blessing, because they are eternal, and they alone can meet the deepest need of our souls. It is a firm grasp of and a hope in these blessings that produce within us a deep sense of satisfaction, contentment, and joy. And they produce without abundant fruit for the glory of God. This is why Jesus said, "Abide in me," right? "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, people who have learned to embrace eternal blessings tend to be among the most patient, joyful, and gracious people. And I don't know if you've had the experience of being able to spend some time with somebody like this. Marie and I met a lot of them at Grace Community Church, where people had spent decades cultivating a love for Christ and a love for His Word under the ministry there. And some of these people seemed to be impervious to difficulty. Now, what we know is that nobody arrives in that state through a Christian life of smooth sailing, right? What I've noticed on the face of some of the most warm, joyful, and contented Christians are lines of past pain and very deep sorrow. Why is that? Why is that? Well, it's because God saw fit to refine in them something far more valuable than a life free from difficulty. Their faith. Their grasp of Christ and their love for Him. You see, We all have a natural bent to seek satisfaction, joy, and contentment in this world or in our circumstances. And what this does is it pollutes our faith with impurities, and it clouds our vision of Christ and the hope and joy that we have in Him. And this is the constant battle, isn't it, Christian? You guys battle this every single day. You ever heard somebody say, I rededicated my life to the Lord? Ever heard that before? You know, I rededicate my life to the Lord every morning when I open up the Bible. Every day you rededicate your life to the Lord. Not when the pastor gives an impassioned plea and the music manipulates you into coming forward. It's a daily thing, isn't it? It is for me. I have to remind myself, sometimes more on some days than others, that I belong to you, Jesus. Forgive me for going my own way. So let that just be an encouragement to you all. Rededicate your life to the Lord. Not on a Sunday morning after a banging sermon, but every day when you wake up and you open up your Bibles. It's a constant battle. And it's constant because it's natural for people to assume a sure sign of God's favor is in earthly blessings, right? We see people who seem to have much from God, and we think that somehow they did something right that we didn't do for whatever reason. They have some sort of formula that they tapped into with God that allows them to enjoy a life of seeming peace and prosperity that we've missed. Now, what makes this temptation subtly deceiving is there is a sense in which living by God's wisdom will help you have a more stable and secure life. Right? It's real simple. Husbands, if you love your wives, things will probably be better at home, okay? There are some wisdom principles that you can apply in the world that God has created to help you go through life. But we begin to think that somehow the joy and happiness of our life is contingent on our own faithfulness. But this is not what the Bible teaches, and it's certainly not true with Job. Well, we have to recognize, regardless of where we're at on the temporal blessing scale, that there is something far more valuable than an abundance of temporal blessings. And that is strong faith in the midst of longing, difficulty, or pain. Now Christian, it honors the Lord to be able to say, look at all God has provided for me. Look at the family I have, the comfort I have, the security I have, the church I have, the wonderful kids I have, the grandkids I have. Look at all of these things that God has given me. It honors the Lord for you to be thankful for those things. And we should be thankful for those things. But I think that we can't forget that God is also glorified when we can say, when those things are absent, and we are in the midst of deep suffering and longing, in the midst of pain and uncertainty, in the midst of an unfulfilled longing that you may have, when we can say, great is your faithfulness. Because what we're doing is we're showing the world that nothing can keep us from praising God. That we don't worship God because of what He provides for us on the earth. We worship Him for who He is and for what He has done for us in Christ. For the eternal blessings that God has given us. These eternal blessings. This is why Paul said at the end of Romans 8, what can separate you from the love of God that is yours in Christ Jesus? Nothing. There are lots of things that can separate you from all of the temporal blessings that God gives you here on earth, right? But nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I've always thought it would be great to teach an Old Testament book. And I might cut my teeth on this Old Testament book, the book of Habakkuk. You guys are familiar with Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet, and God basically said, I'm going to destroy Israel using the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk said, are you kidding me? Why would you use them? They're even worse than we are. And God basically said, because I'm going to do what I do, and because I'm God and you're not. And so the whole book is Habakkuk struggling with this. And this is a short book, a brief book. And I think Habakkuk captures what I'm telling you well. And you can turn there if you want so you can see it for yourself. In Habakkuk 3, you know, God has already told him what he's going to do, and Habakkuk's just processing what's about to happen. And then in Habakkuk 3, verse 16, he says this, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. You know, sometimes there's something worse than a very severe and difficult trial. And that is the anticipation of a very severe and difficult trial. You know it's coming, and there's nothing that you can do to stop it. That's where Habakkuk is in verse 16. That's why he's saying this. Then he says this, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. In other words, he knows that God is faithful and he's not despairing. Then he says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, everything that their life depended on, even if all of those things fail, he says, yet I will what? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, in my imagination, I like to imagine that there's a sense in which those were Habakkuk's final words before the destruction of his people. That, my Christian brothers and sisters, beloved by God, is more valuable than gold that perishes. This is what assures our hearts are secure and steadfast. When a person has the worst of life thrown at them, and they can still say, great is your faithfulness, that person cannot be shaken. How do we get there? Well, there's a sense in which we get there on the other side of heaven, right? Because it's always a battle. But let me ask it this way. What is it that places us in a position where the clarity and genuineness of our faith can shine? The answer? Various trials. Various trials. I think sometimes we're tempted to think the best way to preserve a person's faith is to protect them from anything that might trouble them. But God actually does the opposite with his children. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this kind of grinds against every instinct I have as a parent. I want to put my kids in bubble wrap and get a helicopter. Well, how do you test the genuineness of faith? How do you test the genuineness of your faith? Who or what do you turn to when all around your soul gives way? You could even ask yourself the question, what is it that makes you come completely unglued? Is it Christ? Is he the solid rock upon which you stand? If not, perhaps you've discovered an impurity. And getting rid of these impurities is one of God's purposes for trials. And that is essentially what 1 Peter 1:7 teaches. And so, there's your really long introduction to 1 Peter 1:7 through 9. Now, I want you to notice something, and let's look at the text together. I want you to notice how Peter seems to mention trials almost in passing. That's really not the main focus of this passage. The main focus of this passage is the joy that comes from a firm and steady faith in Christ. And just looking at it, it says, in this you rejoice, right? The joy that he talked about in verses 3 through 5, all of the blessings that we have, the eternal blessings that are universal amongst all Christians, in those things you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you encounter various trials, so that this can shine, right? That's what he's saying. The focus is faith in Christ and the joy that comes from it. Peter's mention of trials in 1:7 is meant to help us understand an important reason for trials, which is the purifying of our faith. And so here's a key that we all need to understand. If we want to endure trials faithfully, because they are difficult. He's already said in verse 6 that they are grievous, right? They're grievous. They're hard. It's painful. We don't have to think that we're not being spiritual when we're grieved by trials. They're hard. But here's something to keep in mind. When you're enduring a trial, focus on the value and importance of refined faith. Not how you can best get through the next day. See trials simply as an avenue to a refined faith which removes impurities and produces a clearer picture of the sufficiency of Christ and the joy that is in Him. And so to acclimate you a little bit to where we're at in our study, we're looking at verses 6 through 9, and we're considering what it has to teach us about enduring trials. And trials is a tool that God uses to make your faith more genuine. That's what it is. It's not a fun tool. Kind of like if you have ever been through physical therapy, and I haven't been through a lot of physical therapy, but I've heard horror stories, and the doctor pulls out that tool that you know is going to cause intense pain. But the doctor says you need this, or the physical therapist. Trials are a tool that God uses. So notice also in the text the theme of rejoicing and joy. Verse 6 says, in this you what? You rejoice. Rejoicing is how Peter describes the attitude of these believers in spite of their trials. And then in 1:8, Peter points out the evidence of their genuine faith. And they're going through trials. However, Peter says in verse 8, they love Christ even though they've never seen Him. They believe in Christ even though they cannot see Him now. In other words, they continue to trust in Christ through the trial. They do not lose their focus on Christ in the midst of that trial. And what's the end result of that love and trust by faith and not by sight? It's rejoicing with an inexpressible joy. And the outcome of that faith, recorded in verse 9, is the salvation of their souls. And this isn't just something that we'll receive at the end of time, although it's certainly present. We enjoy the salvation of our souls in the present. How? Clean conscience before the Lord, an illumination of God's Word through His Spirit, a joy and peace that surpasses all understanding, power over sin, the assurance of power over death. There are aspects of our salvation that we enjoy presently. Amen? So that's kind of a summary of 7 through 9, and I've listed those three purposes of trials that correspond to each verse in your bulletin. 1 through 7 teaches us that trials refine our faith. 1:8 teaches us that trials grant us an opportunity to display our faith. And 1:9 teaches us that our faith, purified by trials, has as its outcome the salvation of our souls. And so that's just to kind of give you an idea of where I'm going, and we're not going to cover all of that this morning. We'll probably continue next week with the rest of it. But I do want to begin by just giving you a brief review of joy. And we talked about this, I'm jumping into this after a couple of weeks doing topical, so I don't want to assume that you remember everything that I've taught you in the last 6 weeks from God's Word. And so I wanted to do a brief review of joy, because so much of this passage is driven by the joy that comes from genuine faith. See, if we misunderstand joy and we see joy as something that's only circumstantial, then we're not going to see the value of faith. So what is joy? Joy is the affection that is produced in the soul when one finds delight, pleasure, or satisfaction in God Himself or the truth about Him, and then responds in gladness. See, that's really long, and you read it too fast, and I couldn't write it down. Simple definition. Joy is happiness based on unchanging divine promises and spiritual realities. Joy is happiness based on unchanging divine promises and spiritual realities. One person poetically said, "Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there." Something we have to understand is your joy is going to be a direct result of what you love and what you trust. You could say it another way. It's a direct result of what you treasure and what you trust. This is why joy is not dependent on our temporal earthly circumstances. And trials have a funny way of helping us ask ourselves this question: what am I treasuring and what am I trusting? In other words, where is my joy? I know that sounds simplistic even or simple, but it's not easy, right? I don't want to be shown that my joy is not in eternal things. I want a happy, comfortable life where everyone does what they're supposed to do and everyone's happy and there's never any conflict and then there's never any difficulty and everything just kind of is smooth sailing. Let's just gloss over the hard things, right? This is what our culture does with death. Put a white sheet over it and put on a happy face, right? Sounds nice, but it's just not reality. And that's what the believers were encountering here in 1 Peter. So real quickly, I went over these more in detail when I taught on this a few weeks ago. 4 ways to cultivate joy. Number 1, understand divine promises and spiritual realities. In other words, you have to know what these divine promises are that you're supposed to rejoice in. You have to know the God of your salvation and understand them. Number 2, begin to see all of life from God's perspective. It's so easy for us to just kind of live life as if God's not real. But He is real, and we believe that. And believe me, it's hard for us to remember that. But the more we're able to see all of life from His perspective, the more we'll be able to cultivate joy. Number 3, and I think this is really important, remember that Christianity is about a reconciled relationship with the God of the universe. It's not about a formula, something that we do. It's not about having the right quiet time or reading the right books or even going to the right church and all of these. Many of those things can be helpful, but Christianity is about you being an enemy of God and God receiving you and accepting you fully because of Jesus. And God has a relationship with you now as your heavenly Father. You are his adopted child. And he has set his love on you. He has accepted you, even when you sin against him. You can't out-sin his mercy and grace. God doesn't disown his children who sin against him. If that were the case, we'd all be disowned by now. Amen? He always is ready to receive you and to forgive you. Because that's the core of Christianity, is the relationship that's been reconciled between us and our Creator God. And if we fail to understand that, we will have a hard time cultivating joy. And you can read John 15. Jesus kind of lays out what that means. Last, fourth, recognize that the greatest enemy to our experience of joy, sin. Sin will rob you of your joy. And these are just, I'm not extrapolating anything from a specific text. These are just principles that I found as I meditated on this and studied the concept of joy biblically from a few weeks ago. And I wanted to share them with you again today so that we could really kind of have our sights set on joy. So what is the purpose of trials? The purpose of trials from verse 7, and this is where we'll end, is just this first point. It's to refine our faith. To refine our faith. Verse 6, Peter begins this section by saying, "In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And then in 1:7, there's a very clear purpose that's given, and I want you to look at it. It says, "So that." Whenever you see that in your Bibles, you know that God is about to give you a reason for something. It's called a purpose clause. Here's the reason. And here's the reason for their trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is also tried by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's your reason for your trials, Christian, according to Peter. So 1:7 is the purpose, and we get a sense of the importance of the purpose in the little parentheses. Did you notice the parentheses there in verse 7? The tested genuineness of your faith. In my Bible, there's a big line. I don't know what you got in your Bibles, and maybe you got one of those thingies. What are those things called? Ellipsis or... No grammar people here. Okay. You notice that little line. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, than the next line. That's kind of the parentheses. And what that teaches us is the importance. Trials, our faith rather, is valuable. That's what he's trying to tell us. Your faith is valuable. Because we may be tempted to think, you know what? Can I just kind of have a superficial faith? And not go through hard times? That's a temptation for us. Is there any way that I could avoid this purging and keep this faith that's just not as pure? I mean, I still get to go to heaven, right? Can I just avoid that? You know what Peter's answer to that question would be? Why? Why would you not want a pure faith? It seems silly. Why would you be content with an impure faith when that's what's eternally valuable? See, you don't understand. It's hard. I know it's hard. But do you see how valuable faith is? We're being told here. It's more valuable than gold that perishes. And how do you get rid of impurities in gold? Huh? Smelt it. It's a good word. You put it in fire. You heat it up. You heat it up to, I think, almost 2,000 degrees, which is insane. And I did a little bit of research on this, and one of the things that I noticed is there is a kind of mineral. Does anybody know what it is? Fool's gold? Pyrite. I knew somebody would know. Pyrite. It bears a striking resemblance to gold, although it is worthless. And people, they often see pyrite, and they're like, oh, I struck it. I found gold. Yes. When all they found really was a shiny rock. So how do you tell the difference? Does anyone know how to tell the difference between pyrite? It's like I'm teaching a class. Good job. Yeah. How do you tell the difference, Patrick? Gold is soft. You bite it. Do you know why? Because gold is a what? It's a metal. Right? And what is pyrite? It's a rock. And so how do you tell the difference between gold and pyrite? You bite it, because what happens to a rock when you bite it? Assuming you got like jaws of steel, that rock's going to crumble. Gold doesn't crumble, right? You apply pressure. You apply pressure to pyrite. You know what pyrite does? It turns to dust. You apply pressure to gold. You know what gold does? Just flattens. Doesn't lose any of its value. See, when you tell the difference between gold and pyrite when you examine it closely and apply pressure. I think, if I may be so bold to say, that there are a lot of people with pyrite faith. Faith that seems genuine from a distance. But when closely examined or pressured, what does it do? Crumbles. And that means it isn't genuine. It wasn't in Christ to begin with. Now we know faith is a gift that God gives us. And God wants us to know that the faith that He has given us is real. He wants us to see that this is not just some willy-nilly thing that we just decided to believe because we felt like it would make our lives better. God says, no, you are my child, and I want you to see that you are my child. I want you to know that you are my child, and the way that I'm going to do that is by making your faith shine through trials. Because He wants us to live joyfully in the reality of our faith. And sadly, we do everything to avoid any sense of trial. And I'm not saying run out there and see how many trials you can tally up this week. Okay? Those things will come. But see them as an opportunity to see that your faith is real. Now, there are a couple of things that I've noticed about believers that have experienced very little difficulty in their lives. And there's a lot of them out there. A lot of them are in America, let's be honest, right? I guess I'd maybe put myself in the category of a believer that has experienced very little difficulty in my life. We're all kind of in that category in some sense. Well, there's a couple of things that I've noticed about those believers. Not all of them, but many of them. Number one, they tend to struggle with assurance. They tend to struggle with knowing that they are saved and redeemed by God. Now, unfortunately, the answer to this by the evangelical church has been, don't ever doubt that. Don't ever examine yourself. You prayed the prayer, you made the decision, you got in the pool, you're good. It's not ultimately helpful. They tend to struggle. They hear the promises. They know they're supposed to rejoice in them. But honestly, because of the influence of the world, it's really easy to be preoccupied with other priorities and expectations that mix into their faith. It's easy to be complacent about the things of God because it's not really a challenge. And so their vision of Christ is clouded. There's a second thing that I've noticed about believers that have not experienced many difficulties in their lives. They tend, overwhelmingly, to express their appreciation for God in terms of their temporal blessings. You might say to them, do you love God? Of course I love God. Look at all He's given me. Look at this wonderful family I have. Look at this great job that I have. Look at all the security He's given me. Look at all of these wonderful things that He's provided for me. Look at all of this great stuff that I have. How could I not love God? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be thankful for those things. We ought to be thankful for those things. But Christians who've experienced very little difficulty tend to give far less thought to the far greater eternal blessings that ought to be the source of their joy and contentment. All of those blessings in 3 through 5 are ours in Christ, and they are obtained and enjoyed by faith. You see, when the Bible says we walk by faith, it means we walk in expectant hope of these spiritual realities. It means that the eternal and universal blessings of our salvation are not accessories to add to a life lived in pursuit of earthly ambitions. And as long as we give God the glory, we're free to pursue that. That is not what God intends. And that is not going to strengthen our faith. It means that these eternal and universal blessings of our salvation are the control center of all we pursue in life. You want to be a joyful Christian? A content Christian? Then make that your ambition, to allow the eternal, universal blessings that we have in Christ be the control center of your life, and you will not be shaken. You say, boy, how in the world do I do that? What does that actually look like? Read the rest of 1 Peter. While you're at it, read Ephesians 4 through 6. Read Colossians 3 and 4. Read Romans 12 through 16. Read Philippians 2. Read Galatians 5 and 6. And by the way, don't stop there. Just go ahead and read the whole Bible. Right? God's word, it's not obscure. It's not obscure. Now, to really go back to the sense of our text here, because I'm not telling you this to cause you to examine your lives and feel guilty about how little you treasure Christ. That's not what I'm trying to convey here. I'm saying this so that we can understand and recognize that the trials that we endure as Christians are meant to have a purifying effect on our faith, so that we would learn to embrace what truly matters. And what truly matters? It's Christ. It's Christ. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which perishes though it is tested by fire, this is the result, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns and we stand before Him, and all the temporal blessings that He has given us to enjoy are gone, there will be something that is going to be praised, something that will be honored, something that will be glorious in heaven. What is it? It's our faith that stood the test, and we will receive our reward. James 1:12 says it this way, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." I like what this commentator says, Nisbet. Excuse me. He says, "So glorious shall be the reward that Christ shall bestow upon those who have been faithful to Him under trials that many words cannot express it." And this is what God is trying to get us to look forward to when we encounter trials. That one day our faith will be sight, and when it is, our faith will be rewarded. Now, we're not there yet. We're still in the time where we walk by faith. and not by sight. At the end of verse 7, you see Peter mentions the revelation or revealing of Christ. That's when we no longer have to trust in Christ by faith, because he'll be revealed to us. This is a future event. What is the present then? Well, the present is an opportunity for us to display our faith. And that's really what he says in verse 8, and I'm not going to go into this point. I'll talk more about it next week. Though you what? Have not seen him, though you are not presently seeing him, you believe in him. And because of that, you what? You rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. See, everything we know and believe about Christ, we know and believe by faith. But one day, that faith will be sight, and our faithfulness will be rewarded. In the meantime, what God does for us is he continues by grace. He allows us to continue to look to him who suffered and died for our sins, to look to him who rose from the dead, proving victory over death. One of the things that grieves me about what is happening in our culture right now is that our entire society, secular society, is being gripped by a fear of death. And they have every right to be afraid of dying if they don't know Jesus. If you don't know Christ, death is the greatest enemy. But if you know Jesus and you're trusting in him, then you can know that he died the death that you deserve. He died the death that you should die. And so we can say with Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, oh death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? You see, we live in a society gripped by the fear of death. What an opportunity for the gospel, amen? So may God help us be faithful to proclaim that message and be faithful to live lives that honor the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is our desire. And I just pray that you'd help us continue to walk by faith. Father, I know so many things are happening in this world right now, and so I just pray, God, that you'd give us a clear vision of Christ. May we live faithful to him. In Christ's name, amen.